This morning, our sermon text is Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. These are the words of God. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Our gracious Lord and God, we pray, open your word, give us insight to this man that you raised up so many years ago, who walked before you righteously, who is a great example to us as believers. Open it up, Lord, that we may follow him in his footsteps of the faith and how he lived that faith out. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, in our study so far of the flood, we've looked mostly how in God's providence, it was not just a world-changing historical event, taking away the wicked of the ancient world and then bringing the righteous through to inherit the earth, but also how by God's design, it was a type, a living historical picture of salvation in Jesus Christ, with Christian baptism now bringing the waters which will affect in the end so much greater transformation of the world that the end result will be a vast multitude, too great to number, raised in Christ's resurrection, and conform to his glory, and the whole earthly creation being set free from every vestige of curse, death, corruption, and decay. But this morning, we want to take a look at Noah himself, Noah the man. And we're not told much about Noah. When you realize it, we have several chapters of Scripture devoted to these events, of which Noah is the central figure, and yet we're not told much detail at all about him. The most definitive information we have is the summary we find in our text this morning. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. This leaves out all the juicy details that we want to know. But then, on the other hand, when you think about it, this actually tells us a great deal. In fact, this tells us the most important things that we could know about Noah. And if you think about it, this is what we should want to be said about us in God's book of history when our lives are done. He was a just man, perfect in his generations. He walked with God. She was a just woman, perfect in her generations. She walked with God. I mean, what better thing could ever be said about us? But at the same time, as modern Christians, we tend to be a little bit confused by these kinds of statements because they strike us, they kind of seem to us like they're saying that Noah was sinless or that he somehow merited his own righteousness and right standing before God. It kind of sounds like what we would call works righteousness, and that causes us pause. So the first thing we want to do this morning is to clear up that confusion. So right out of the box, I want us to see that Noah was saved the same way we are and is set forth in the New Testament as an example of and inspiration for the kind of faith we ought to have and the kind of life we ought to live. So look at Hebrews chapter 11, starting at verse 7. It says, "By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his house, but condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." Now that last phrase right there, heir of the righteousness which is according to faith, that is quintessential New Testament gospel language that says in so many words, salvation in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. That's what that language means. And then in verse 13, it says, "These all," it's talking about Noah and several other saints, namely Abel, Enoch, Abraham and Sarah, together with Noah, he says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, that is, not having received the fulfillment of the promises, because they had the promises going back to the one that God made to Adam and Eve, that there would be a son of the woman who would come, who would have his heel bruised by the serpent, but would in turn crush the head of the serpent. In other words, crush his power over mankind and the earth. So they had the promises, but they did not have the fulfillment. But it says, having seen them afar off, those, that is the fulfillment of the promises, looking forward to that, they embraced them. They embraced those promises. They clung to those promises. But what this means is Noah was saved the same way we are. He was just looking forward to the fulfillment of God's promises, whereas we are looking back on their fulfillment. But the faith that Noah had and the salvation experience is the same faith that we have and the same salvation that we experience by the same Savior. Now, this is exactly why Noah is set forth as an example for us as New Testament believers. Indeed, if you look at all the examples set forth for us in the New Testament, there's a plethora of them in Hebrews chapter 11. You also have Romans chapter 4 and other places where examples are set forth for us. They're all Old Testament believers who look forward by faith to the fulfillment of God's promises. Now, if those people had a different faith than we do, if they were saved in a different way than we are, if they were called to walk with God in some other way than we are, then they could not be our examples. But they are our examples. And if we look back in Genesis and look carefully, we can see this fact confirmed. Look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, the verse right before our sermon text. It says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, this is where the description of Noah actually starts. It starts with God's grace, just like it always starts with us with God's grace, right? That's the starting point. And then faith and the other things come in. Look at Genesis chapter 8, verse 20, which shows Noah after the flood giving thanks and worship to God. It says, Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. You'll see this term burnt offerings a lot in the Old Testament. It's actually not a good translation because the meaning of the word burnt there literally means to go up in the fire. Okay, so a better translation would be ascension offering. And what is being pictured is what we see in the New Testament of the idea that when we worship God in Christ, that we ascend into heaven, our worship ascends up into the very presence of God. So with an ascension offering, what's being pictured is that the animal is offered in the fire, in the flame, and the whole animal was offered. That's why it is a whole ascension offering, because it's a picture of the whole believer. Think of Romans 12, verse 1, that in light of the mercies of God, I beseech you to offer your bodies, that is, to particularly in the Greek world, they could understand offering the soul, not offering the body, which they saw as being second rate. He's saying, offer your bodies, that is, your whole persons, your whole selves, up to God as sacrifices, as worship. So what was being pictured in the fire is not judgment coming upon the animal, like the flames of hell or something. What's being pictured is the animal going up in the flame, becoming one in the flame and going up in the flame and in the smoke into the presence of God in worship. How did God manifest his presence in the Old Testament? Well, in the glory cloud, what did it look like? A pillar of fire. when the parents of Samson, before Samson was born, offered an offering to the Lord on the fire, the angel of the Lord was there speaking to them. They put the animal offering on the fire, and then what happened? The angel entered the flame and went up into heaven. That's what's being pictured in the ascension offering. But here's the point. The substitutionary animal offerings as forms of worship or sin offerings or peace offerings, what have you, those were instituted only after the fall. And all of those offerings pictured and pointed forward to the offering of Christ on the cross. So Noah's very offering of these animals in worship clearly shows that he knew and acknowledged himself to be a fallen sinner in need of God's redemption, and his faith looking forward to the one God promised. Now, that being the case, we see that Noah was clearly saved the same way we are, with the same kind of faith. Where does the confusion come in when we read language like we do in verse 9? Well, the confusion comes in, I want to submit to you, because the Bible uses the word righteous in two different ways regarding believers. The Bible uses the word righteous in two different ways regarding believers. As modern Christians, we are very familiar with one of those ways, but we're not very familiar at all with the second way, and that tends to cause us confusion. So let's talk about these two different ways that the word righteous is used with regard to believers. The first way is of believers being spoken of as righteous by faith in Christ. So that is righteous by Christ's own righteousness, which is ours in union with him. It is Christ's righteousness that produces our right standing with God, or you could say our justification. Galatians 3, verse 27. All of you who were baptized into Christ, who were united with Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. So we're clothed with Christ. And so it is his righteousness that gives us right standing with God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. God made him who knew no sin, that is Jesus, to be sin for us. He took our sins upon himself on the cross, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, that is in Christ. Now, this faith-based union with Christ, which gives us justification, right standing, righteousness with God. We become righteous by union with Christ and the righteousness of Christ. It is also how we are adopted by God as his children. Galatians 3, verse 26. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Romans 8 and verse 15. You received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. So we see that there's two bases for this union we have with Christ that gives us our right standing with God and our adoption as God's children. It is a union by faith, and it is a union by the Holy Spirit. And if we tease that out and look at the teaching of Scripture broader, what we see is that the Spirit of God comes upon us. This is by the grace of God. The Spirit of God opens our eyes. The Spirit of God convicts us of our sin. The Spirit of God causes us to see the truth. The Spirit of God, says Paul, enables us to escape the snare of the devil. The Spirit of God grants us the desire and power for repentance. The Spirit of God works faith within us. It's often said that faith is a hand which reaches out and lays hold of Christ. Well, you see, what the problem before in our sin, before the Spirit makes us alive, is like we have hands, but they're paralyzed. They're down at our sides. We can't do anything with them. We can't move them. We can't grab. The Spirit makes us able to move our hands and makes us desirous to move our hands so that we reach out and lay hold of Christ. The Spirit works faith within us toward Christ. So the Spirit and faith are the two bases of our union with Christ. As it says in Ephesians 2, verse 8, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God. It is gift from start to finish. So that's the first way righteous is used regarding believers. And that's the way, as modern Christians, we're very familiar with that way. We're very familiar with that. The second way we're not so much familiar with. The second way righteous is used regarding believers is that of believers being faithful or righteous in their walk with God as redeemed sons and daughters. You see, God does not save us to have us go stand in the corner. He saves us to make us his children so we can walk with him as his sons and daughters. And this is why the New Testament, once we are Christians, is constantly telling us to walk. In other words, faith is not passive. Faith is active. We're constantly being told to walk. Ephesians 2, verse 10. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we are to walk in good works. Ephesians 4, verse 1. Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Ephesians 4, 17. No longer walk as the Gentiles walk. Ephesians 5, verse 2, walk in love. Verse 8, walk as children of light. Verse 15, walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Romans chapter 6, verse 4, walk in newness of life. Chapter 13, verse 13, walk properly as in the day. Galatians 5, verse 16, walk in the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 5, 7, we walk by faith. And then everything is summed up in Colossians 1, verse 10. Walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. That really sums it up. That's what it is. God made us and made us his children. He saved us, gave us the righteousness of Christ so we can be adopted as his children, so we can walk with him in this way. We walk worthy of the Lord. Does that mean that we are earning? No. You see, one of the biggest things that we get, a quandary we tend to get into as modern Christians, is we don't want to be trying to earn our right standing with God in any way. And the way we go about that is by being passive. Because we think the Bible is making a distinction between faith, which is passive. Faith is passive, whereas works are active. So how do we want to be to make sure we don't engage in works righteousness? We want to be passive. That's not the distinction that the Bible is making. The distinction the Bible is making is a son or a daughter, heirs of the Father versus employees. Employees earn what? A wage. They earn something the boss is obligated to pay because they've placed him under obligation by doing certain work. The boss is now obligated to pay a wage. What do children earn? Nothing. What do children receive? An inheritance. Everything. An inheritance is a form of a gift. An inheritance cannot be earned. An inheritance can be forfeited. But what are you called to do as a son and a daughter when you have the inheritance of the Father that is yours by virtue of the fact that you are a son and a daughter? What are you supposed to do? Walk. Walk with the Father. Walk in the footsteps of the Father. Be a chip off the old block. What's an image supposed to do? Whatever the one shining into the image does. What does your image do in the mirror? Whatever you do. That's what an image does. It imitates. We walk with God. We imitate God. We enter into God's work, His kingdom, His character, His joy, and His glory. And so you don't earn a thing as a child, but everything comes to you. But you see, the difference between a son or a daughter, an heir, or an employee is not a difference of active versus passive. They are both active. Indeed, I ask you, who is going to be more active, the son or the daughter or the employee? Who is the father going to expect more from, the son or the daughter or the employee? Well, the son or the daughter, because they're a son. They're a daughter of the Father. More will be expected of them. More responsibility will be given to them. They will be more active, if they're a good son or daughter, than any employee. So the difference is not active versus passive. It's understanding the fact that it is an inheritance. It is an inheritance. It is not a wage. This is why Paul and Jesus take so much time to try to drive that home to the disciples. Jesus tells the parable of the unprofitable servant. And this is one of those, it is a shocking parable, it's a disturbing parable. But Jesus is trying to shock the disciples into getting this point. He says, does the master say to the servant, who has been working all day out in the field and then comes into the house at supper time, does he say to the servant, sit down and eat? Or does he say to the servant, serve me my meal, and then you can sit down and eat? Strange parable. And then Jesus says, so you, when you have done all that is commanded you, say, I am an unprofitable servant. I have done only that which is my duty to do. Again, that sounds, man, that sounds hard. That sounds shocking. Jesus is trying to shock them. He's trying to shock them out of thinking of themselves as favored employees. God's people always have a tendency to prefer a good employment relationship with God, because we'll get it all in the manual, we'll get some favorable terms, and then nothing more is expected from us. As sinners, we would rather have a good employment contract than we would to have what we have as sons and daughters, because the expectations are so much greater. So are the opportunities. So is the inheritance. You see, but we have this tendency as fallen beings to just want a favorable employment relationship. Jesus is trying to get the disciples, stop thinking of God as an employer and stop thinking of yourself as employees. Stop thinking that way, because by virtue of the fact that God created the whole world, which He did not need, and He created us in His image, which He did not need to do, called us to be His children, called us to inherit everything, we already owe God everything in response to the love that He's shown for us. And that's just in creation. We haven't even gotten to redemption yet. Then you add redemption. We cannot go beyond everything that in love we owe to God, so that we obligate Him to pay us a wage. So Jesus is saying, if you insist on seeing yourself as an employee or a servant, a wage earner, then you have to face the cold, dark reality that you are unprofitable. You cannot earn anything with God. He's trying to get us to see, stop thinking, you are a son, you are a daughter, you cannot earn anything, but God's going to give you everything. What are you supposed to do? Walk with the Father? Walk in the footsteps of the Father. Be a chip off the old block. That's it. That's what you do in Christ Jesus. So, in this relationship with God as sons and daughters, walking with Him, we need to understand in the Bible, because this is all redemptive, perfection is not contemplated in any of these verses of us walking with God. Moral perfection is not contemplated in any of these verses because we are redeemed sinners, and redemption is the whole basis of the relationship. So faithfulness in walking with God, and there is such a thing, we're supposed to walk faithfully. Faithfulness does not mean moral perfection. 1 John 1:7, if we walk, there's that word again, in the light as God is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Notice how walking with God in the light does not contemplate moral perfection. Because if it did, we would not need the blood of Jesus, His Son, to cleanse us from all sins, right? But this walking in the light, what God was supposed to do, has the blood of Jesus constantly cleansing us from all sin. So moral perfection is not contemplated. This is a redemptive relationship. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, in this walking in the light, in this walking with God, this redemptive relationship, walking faithfully with God, if in that relationship we say we have no sin, now we are being unfaithful. If we say we have no sin, now we are not walking in the light. If we agree with God and His Word that we do have sin and we confess our sins, now we're walking in the light. Now we're walking faithfully. You see how these terms are used. Now I want you to see one final thing here. Look at the statement that God is faithful and just. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just, faithful and righteous. Just and righteous are the exact same term both in Hebrew and in Greek. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just or righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Notice the fact here, first of all, of how those are used virtually as synonyms. Faithfulness and righteousness, faithful and righteous, faithful and just, are used here as virtual synonyms. This is a relational walking term at this point. We're not here talking about justness or righteousness that is the perfect righteousness of Christ that desires in union with Him. We're talking about a different kind of justice or righteousness that is relational in our walk with God. Now, you see, normally we would never conceive of God being righteous to forgive us, right? We would think of God being gracious to forgive us, or God being loving to forgive us, or God being merciful to forgive us. We wouldn't say God is being righteous to forgive us, because we think, no, God's righteousness is what's going to call Him to condemn us. This is what hung up Martin Luther so long when he was in the monastery. He could not rejoice in the righteousness of God, because that makes God condemn me. But here's the thing, here's another key. Righteousness in the Bible is inherently relational. It's what sets the biblical ethic and morality apart from every other system. In every other system that I know of, righteousness is a matter of being simply morally upstanding. Morally upstanding, and it's kind of an abstract term. In the Bible, righteousness is inherently relational, it is inherently personal, it is affirmative, and it is love-based. That's why Jesus says, Matthew 22, the two commandments on which all the law and the prophets hang are love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Notice, both of those are relational commandments. They are personal commandments. There is no thou shalt not here. They are both affirmative commandments, and they are both love-based commandments. Righteousness in the Bible is to render what love requires in a particular relationship. That's righteousness in the Bible. It's not abstract, impersonal moral rectitude. It is inherently relational and personal. It is rendering what love requires in each and every relationship. That is what righteousness is. This is why God can be righteous to forgive us. Why? Because God promised to save. God promised to save. God called us to Himself. He promised to forgive us. That's the relationship that God created redemptively. In that relationship, for God Himself to be righteous, He has to make good on His promises. He has to keep His promises. He has to bring salvation about. And so it says, He is faithful, relational, and just or righteous to forgive us. Okay? By the same token, the Bible also speaks of the faithfulness, not perfection, but faithfulness of believers in their redemptive walk with God as being righteous, meaning that they are faithful in their walk with God. We can get different glimpses of this if you look at Revelations chapter 19 and verse 8. It says, to her, that is, to the bride of the Lamb, it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now, we weren't ready for that, were we? We were ready for the fine linen is the righteousness of Christ. Isn't that what your ears were already hearing before we even finished that verse? And indeed, the Bible teaches that. We are clothed with Christ Himself. We are clothed in Christ's righteousness. But notice here how it speaks of the bride of the Lamb being arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, which is the righteous acts of the saint. You see here this second way that the word righteous is being used regarding believers. If you look at Luke chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Well, you know what, brethren? I'm looking at the clock here. You know, I didn't used to have the ability to do this. I did not have the self-control used to. So something that comes with age. I think we're going to stop there because we've covered a lot of material and there's a fair amount left. And I want you to be able to really fully take it in. I don't want it to get to the point where it's kind of becoming too much and it's hard for you to take it all in. So we will pick up here next week. But take to heart the things that I told you about the fundamental difference between a son or daughter and an employee and how Jesus goes to such lengths to break us of thinking of ourselves as employees, maybe favored employees. And he says, you can't earn anything from God. Now, if you want a wage, if you insist on a wage, he says, then you need to be pursuing sin. Because sin pays wages. The wages of death. So you can flat earn a wage, but not with God. But you can earn a wage from sin. With God, there's only one thing he offers, and that's an inheritance. Which is everything he has, everything he has. We are joint heirs with Christ. And so he's trying to get us. Think of yourself as a son or a daughter who the Father has sent his son to die. You become righteous in him. So the Father, why? Can bring you back in the household, make you his son and daughter again. And then he says, walk with me. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.